Wow, you know, probably it's a shock for you to see me in that spot, and that's kind of what I want to talk about today, some things that might be shocking to you. For instance, it would be rather shocking if you were to see the Queen of England in shorts and a Hawaiian shirt, right? That would be a little unusual to see her arrayed in those kind of clothes. I mean, it would be kind of weird if you were to see Ray Rissmiller back in his glory days step onto the football field but wearing soccer shorts and a soccer jersey. That wouldn't work, right? Wouldn't work. And equally so, it would be kind of weird to see, if you're watching and keeping up with the NBA Finals, it'd be kind of weird to see somebody step out in hockey gear onto the nice, beautiful wooden floor with their hockey skates on. Could you imagine? That would not be good, would it? Equally so, you don't want to see a baseball player with all of his cleats step onto the putting green, right? That would not be good. In the same way, what should we expect to see when you come to the church? What should you expect to see when it comes to God's people? How should we be arrayed? What kind of clothes should we have on? And what should it look like? And isn't it great that even the world still can look at the church and see when she is clothed in a shocking way? Isn't it awesome that there's still this standard that people say when they see the church, they ought to see and experience and come to something that is completely different, sadly, than what most people experience and get when they come to the church? Now, rather than, you know, trashing the people and their hypocrisy of looking at the church and saying, oh, look at them, so full of sin, I want to applaud that for a second. I want to build off of that because the truth is, I think that that difference is rooted in the fact that, indeed, the church ought to be different. The church should be dressed appropriately and rightly, and she should look the part. But the question is, what is the part, and how should she look? And that's what I want to talk to you today as we come back to Colossians in chapter 3. We're going to walk through verses 5 through 17, and we're going to kind of take a look at all of the clothing. And the reason I'm using clothing is because Paul uses some really vivid images of taking off and putting on, and they're really kind of accessorizing ourselves and clothing language. So you ladies will love this. You ladies, if you've got 500 pairs of shoes that you haven't worn half of them in your closet, that's good. You know, we're going to build off of that. All kinds of accessories. What kind of accessories should we expect to find when we come to the church and when we talk about the church? And how can we be sure that we're not out of place and still shocking in the right way? Because the truth is, when the church and we as the people of the church are dressed rightly, it should be a shock to the system of the people of the world. It should look different. And so, what should we look like? I think that's the next thing. What accessories should we expect in the church? And I just want to share with you three of them, and we're going to walk through this amazing chapter or section of this chapter in Colossians. And the first thing is this, is there's some old clothes that we used to wear, and they were grave clothes. This is the first thing Paul's going to tell us. We've got to understand there were some old ways that we were dressed, and they were grave clothes, and it's time that we must absolutely be rid of them. We've got to get rid of these clothes. Now, how does he get here? How does he get us to this thought? Notice verse 5. As he starts talking about these old kind of clothes that we used to have that are really grave clothes, and it's time to be rid of them, he says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Now, that is a really violent-looking command. That is a command that should call you to immediate action and immediate, it just should shock your senses to being awake. This is like you step out of your backyard, you open the door, whatever it looks like, you go down onto the porch or wherever it is, and the first step, before you even get it, you either hear the rattle or you see the triangular head of that wonderful copperhead pet that you're keeping in the backyard. Because that's what you do. I mean, we just keep those pets around in the backyard, right? Some of you maybe. Most of us, the thought of stepping out to a rattlesnake or a copperhead, probably the thought is, first thought is, where's the shovel? Where's the pickaxe? Because what are you going to do next? You're going to take it and just gently put it down on the head and pet the back of that copperhead and rattlesnake and maybe put it in. I want my babies to see you. And you bring it in for your kids to see it. Is that what you do? No, of course not. Oh, you don't have a rattlesnake or a copperhead. That's good. No, because the thing is that when you go to war against a copperhead or a rattlesnake, you've got to take the head off, right? And that's not, if you've ever done it, it can't be just a, oh, come here, come a little closer, and, just a gentle little tap. I mean, it is this urgency that I've got to swing this thing, and I've got to lop the head off. And the truth is, even sometimes when you swing it hard, what happens? It kind of bounces off a little bit, and it doesn't quite get the exact blow, and you might have to do a couple of blows, or you just take out your gun and shoot it. If you live in the country, don't do it around homes. This is the vividness that Paul is talking about here. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Why? Because sin is so disruptive to your fellowship with God. Paul is just trying to, he's built on this whole premise that Jesus is preeminent. He is Lord and Savior over everything, and he's the one through whom we have right fellowship with God. And so he's telling us now, listen, now there's some things that will sever, not completely undo that connection, but it will disrupt the fellowship that you have with God. And he says, he's going to tell us, you can't walk in confidence with God and according to the Spirit as long as sin is allowed to reign and be undone and allowed to just kind of linger in your life. And so he says, put it to death. How do we put it to death? Well, in Romans 8, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death sin, so it's something that we have to do by the Spirit. The truth is, it's not something that we can just naturally do on our own. You've got to have the right power. In fact, this morning, I'm talking to believers primarily, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, and if you're thinking, well, I'm just going to clean up my act in order to get in good with God, that's going to leave you utterly, absolutely frustrated. It's never going to work. The only power by which you will ever put off or put to death these things that are earthly is through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Galatians 5, Paul says, we crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. So we go to war against all of those things in us, not just the actions, but we've got to go to war against the root of those actions, and we've got to see them dead, killed, absolutely undone. Because you would do this. If you had a beehive in between your drywall and the outer portion of your house, what would you do? You just go out and get the honey every day? If you had bats living in your attic, or you had termites that had made their way into your attic, you'd just say, well, I'll deal with that later. Is that what you would do? Absolutely not. You would go to war immediately against that thing that has invaded. And in the same way, Paul is telling us here, we need to have a funeral for our special things. Things that are probably our hearts naturally want and our desires are lusting after. Which is why he says, literally, whatever is earthly in you, whatever of your members, the parts of your body that are of the world. You say, well, what are these things? What am I supposed to put to death? Well, he gives us a little list. It's not complete, but it's a list of five. He says, put to death sexual immorality. The word here really is porneia. It's from where we get pornography. Guys, the truth is, many of you in here probably are harboring some kind of hidden sin in this area, and Paul is saying, be done with it. Get rid of it. You say, I can't. How do I do it? Well, you find some other people who hold you accountable, other believers, and together you use the Spirit and God's Word and you go to war against the root in your heart that makes you desire to lust after that thing. The truth is, it's not just a thing for men. In fact, increasingly, that's an issue for women too. I mean, there's a reason why, I'm going to pick on it for a second, and I won't pick on it because I was watching them yesterday. Hallmark, classics. Oh. I mean, but the truth is, you know, I'll give you the plot for every Hallmark story. And the truth is, the reason why I kind of want to expose it, I'm not saying it's wrong to watch, I'm just saying, if that's what your heart is going after women, it's really more Greek mythology than biblical love, but it's two people just by the fate of the universe collide. And instantly you know that by the end of the movie they're going to be together, but what happens? Something drives them apart. And finally, they come back together, but then there's some kind of misunderstanding that seems to drive them apart irrevocably. They'll never come back together. But then finally, that misunderstanding is resolved, and they kiss. Now, that's really the soft version of really what's played out in the more saucy romance novels that really is a billion-dollar industry. The truth is, ladies, I'm not saying don't watch those Hallmark movies. What I'm saying is be careful with your heart in what your heart desires in its version of the love that it's lusting after. That can be porneia in the same way as looking at images. Men are driven by their eyes and women by their ears and their brains, and either way it can be porneia. Be done with it. Put it to death. Have a funeral for it. He goes on, not just sexual immorality, but he adds to it impurity. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 through 8, this is something that's rooted out in us only by the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, listen to what he says. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this, just want you to hear it. Start at verse 7 in chapter 4. He says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." He's not called us after these things that our hearts naturally want. He's called us to a holiness that matches Him. Be holy, therefore, because I, your God, am holy. In fact, notice what he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In other words, this is why I say you can't go to war against these things on your own, in your own strength. This is something that the Holy Spirit must power and will and make you desire to go after. And the reason is because it no longer matches us. These are old grave clothes that he's talking about here. He says, not just impurity that the Holy Spirit drives to, but passion too. In fact, this word passion is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, when he's talking about women having this unnatural passion for other women. This homosexual desire that is not natural to the way that God created us. He says, be rid of it, be done with it. You say, well, wait a second. What if they're born that way? Well, listen, just because you're born in a certain way after the fall doesn't mean you should pursue it. Because the fall has affected every part of our being, our mind, our soul, our will, even our genetics. Our world is groaning under the weight of the curse. And so just because somebody might be born a certain way, you would never say, well, I'm just born with fits of rage and anger. You're just going to have to deal with me. We would never go that route, right? Or I was born with this predisposition to what maybe addiction. And you're just going to have to accept it. No, we say, no, there's a better way to live. Now, the struggle may be ongoing. You may continue in that struggle, but he's saying, don't lose sight of the fact that it's that struggle that God wants to come in and absolutely give you strength to succeed and have a power to overcome. In fact, he goes on from sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. He says, evil desire, anything in you that is just other than what is godly, anything that you lust after that is not godly, put it to death. And he ends it with this last little thing that is so hard, covetousness, that he amplifies. This is the only one that he amplifies. Covetousness, which is what? What does he call it? What's he say? Which is idolatry. Wait a second. Keeping up with the Joneses is idolatry? That's right. Wait a second. Wanting what somebody else has is idolatry? Yeah, why is that? Turn over to Job chapter 31. Listen to what we're told in Job. This is Job making his final appeal. You always have to be careful, by the way, when you go to Job. Just make sure you know who's talking, what friend, especially, because sometimes the friends are way off. But here, Job is making his final appeal. And listen to what he says, start at verse 25. He says, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. In other words, I've amassed all of this stuff and I've been like, oh, look at all that I have. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar when he walked down, he said, look at this array. He stepped out on a balcony like this, and as far as he could see, everything was his. He had built it, and he just looked. He said, look what I've done. And in that minute, God took him down because there was this covetousness, which was an idolatry, thinking, wow, praise be to me. That's what Job is saying here. If I look at all that I have and I say, praise be to me, and then notice he goes on, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. In other words, covetousness is idolatry, because what you're saying is, well, they have it and I want it and I'm entitled to it, and so I ought to be able to get it. I ought to be able to have anything that my heart desires. And really what you're ultimately saying is, God, I'm not happy with the intellect or the good looks or the husband or wife or the children that I have, because, I mean, this is a good one, parents. Other than y'all chose your children, right? Y'all did in a way, sort of, because they adopted. But if you're dissatisfied with your kids and you look at other people and say, man, why couldn't I have? Ultimately, what you're saying is, God, I'm not happy with what you've done here. I'm not happy with what you've created, or I think I deserve a better future than what you're crafting out for me. And so this is why covetousness is idolatry, because you're longing for something that you don't have that somebody else does, and you're saying, God, you got to come through. In other words, you're trying to make God your servant rather than you God's servant. And so he says, covetousness, which is idolatry, it's time to take that grave clothes off and kill it. Have a funeral for it. Learn to be content. And those of you who are rich, learn to do good with the riches that God has given to you, is what Paul would later say in Timothy. Now, why is this so important? Because verse 6 and 7 takes us in two different directions. The first reason this is so important is because these things position us to be potentially going in a direction that God one day is going to crush completely. Notice what he says in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, he spent painstaking labors in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3 to help us to see the wrath of God is removed and we're no longer hovering under the wrath of God, because that crushed Jesus. But if you're living according to these things, you're kind of like living in two different worlds. And he's saying, listen, if you try to live in the world, these are the things that God is one day going to come when Christ appears. He's going to return with judgment in his hands. And the wrath of God is going to come in a very real and literal way to those who haven't responded to Christ, and those who haven't believed are going to be not only under the wrath now, but one day they're going to be crushed finally by the weight, sadly, that Jesus already has been crushed by. So be done with these things. There's a better way to live. And they will be crushed for an eternity. You know, hell is real. It's not a mythical place. In fact, if you go into the Gospels and you count up the things that Jesus says about heaven and hell, you know what he talks about more? Hell. A place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, these earthly things, one day the wrath of God is coming for. In fact, he says a very similar thing in Ephesians 5, 7 through 14, but just with a slightly different emphasis. Ephesians and Colossians, they're like twin sisters. He says, be done with these things because the wrath of God is coming on account of these things. And notice verse 7, for those of you who have responded in repentance and faith to Jesus, these are the things, verse 7, that you too once walked when you were living in them, that is, when we were darkness. Not just in darkness, but when we were darkness. We were consumed with every selfish desire, every selfish passion, living for ourselves, and we were part of the real darkness that is in this world. He says, you used to walk this way when you were living in them. But now, you must take these clothes like garments, take them off and put them aside. That's this picture here. Put them all away. And then he just kind of amplifies. First, he was talking about some of the root of the stuff. Now he's going to talk about some of the actions that we ought to be putting aside that are driven by this porneia, these evil desire, this covetousness. Get ready. Pull your toes in. First, he deals with some attitudes, and then he deals with an appearance. Verse 8, be done with anger. Why? Because the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. You can't say, well, I'm just a passionate person. No, be done with anger. Why anger? Because anger positions you to say, I am going to control and manipulate and demand what I deserve, what I ought to get. And, I mean, just the explosion is just showing that you're trying to control things to get what your heart wants. Not only anger, but wrath. These just fits of rage where you say, nobody, they wrong me, revenge is sweet. Just this wrath that pours out. Malice is a little more subtle. It's a little more like thinking, I just wish, God, would you just take them out, get them. Slander. You know, we craft slander so subtly. Hey, did you hear? We need to pray for her. Because I don't know if you heard or not, but listen closely because I'm only going to say it once because I don't repeat gossip. We even couch slander with prayer to make it look spiritual, but it's something we've got to be done with. And obscene talk from your mouth, whatever is vulgar. Why? Because Jesus says, listen, don't you know that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks? These are all attitudes and actions that betray the heart. And then notice verse 9, he says, in addition to all these, don't lie to one another. Why? Because you've put off the old self with its practices. Lying is one of those practices. And lying is so subtle, isn't it? Why do we lie? Well, we lie to either protect or promote ourselves. Right? I mean, am I the only one who's ever taken a story and I just, turned it just a little bit so that I come out looking better and bigger than really I did? Am I the only one who's ever done that? To promote myself? Or I've got one of my kids, I'm not going to tell you who he is, but one of them, one day his friends were talking about hunting. And one of them were talking about, yeah, I took this deer out, I shot him. And this other kid, oh yeah, well I took a bow and I took out this turkey. Now, my kids have fished plenty of times, but hunting, I mean, we just have never done hunting. And so he said, oh yeah, well one day I was aiming at a deer, and as soon as I shot, the turkey ran through and I got them both. Now, why do we do that? We do that to promote ourselves, right? But here's the thing. Why in the world do we have to protect ourselves or promote ourselves more than what God has already promoted us to or given us a protection in other than in Jesus Christ? What could I ever do to tell a story to make myself look better than that could better the gospel that says, I am a child of the King, an heir, covered by the blood, and even in my weakness, God loves me more than I could ever fathom or imagine, and He's given me a standing that I don't deserve. How could I better that story? What story could I ever craft that would be better than God's story for me in Jesus Christ? And so He says, don't lie to one another, because you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on this new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. He just goes to this story. This is the expulsive power, this new greater love that makes lust and sex and lying and drunkenness and all other kinds of sins just look like utter nothingness compared to the sheer, utter, absolute joy and pleasure that we have with God because of what Jesus has done to us. And how the Spirit has just erupted us to life, and He's given us this white hot fervor and passion for this King of glory who died to take the wrath of God from us, and He came out of the tomb to give us what we could never attain on our own, real eternal hope and life. And if your heart is erupting amen, I can be sure that the last thing you're thinking of is, okay, well, how can I go sin right now? You're thinking, are you kidding me? Jesus, torn and tattered on the cross in my place, and now seated at the right hand of God, doing real work in heaven for me. He's my attorney on retainer by His blood for me. And He's arguing God's law for me and not against me. No, Father, you don't understand. I know he sinned again, but I've already taken the punishment of that sin. He's not on probation. She's not walking on eggshells here, hoping that she doesn't just turn things upside down. No. Oh, Father, she's mine. He's mine. He says, you can't argue stereotypes. Notice verse 11. Here in this new reality, there is not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And you know what? The reason why he can say she's mine is because now when the Father sees us, it's like he sees Jesus. You say, well, I don't feel that. It doesn't matter what you feel. The promise is this: I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but what Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not me. It's Christ. And listen, why is Paul so adamant here about killing this? I'll tell you why. Because Satan will work years. He will wait you out, giving you this sense of, okay, I'm good. And bam, he's going to come right at the chink in your armor. In fact, the best thought I had of this, I remember, Ray, you'll love this, I was playing ankle biter football. You remember those days? I was like third, fourth grade. I was defensive end because back then I was small, but I was fast. And what I was supposed to do was very simple. When the ball hiked, I was supposed to do this and do this. That was it. Up and in. Both ends do that. That way everything gets pushed to the middle. All the other guys can do their work. And if anything comes around the side, I got it. That's all it. And if they went somewhere else, you know what I was still supposed to do? This and this. That was it. Oh, that got so boring, you know, ADD guy like me. Up and this. That was all. Now, we were in this one game against this team called Allentown. Means nothing to you, but it does to me. And it was, I mean, we were in a battle. And it was 0-0 in first part of the game. They ran a reverse. My went the other way and then came my way. And you know what I did? Up and boom. And guess what? Bam, right into me. I tackled him for a loss. That's pretty good, right? And this is the way Satan works. I thought, man, this is good. They're not running my way again the whole game. In fact, they kept running the other way because I kept doing this and this. But a few, you know, plays in, I started doing this. And I started getting a little undisciplined and lazy, and instead of going like this, because they kept running the other way, I'm like, ah, they're not coming my way. And so finally I started just going like this, because I wanted to get the quarterback. I want to, you know. And sure enough, they just kept running it and faking it and running it that way. And sure enough, 0-0 toward the end of the game. And guess what? Ball hikes. I went just like this. Boom, there he went. I was the only guy who could have stopped him. He scored. You know what the final score was? 7-0. Be careful, lest when you think you are standing, you will fall. And Satan will work years, waiting for you to take one little misstep. And then finally, you know, I'm good with that area over there. I'm just going to, you know. And he will work years to take you down. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. In fact, John Owen put it this way, be killing sin or it will be killing you. What does that look like? Listen to some of the stuff that he says about killing sin. He says, let no man pretend to fear sin who doesn't fear temptation also. You can't be afraid of sin and just play with temptation. These two are too closely united to be separated. He who does not truly hate the fruit, who also delights in the root. Listen to that again. He does not truly hate the fruit, the sin, who delights in the root, the temptation. You can't play with both. You've got to kill it. He says this, let no man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follows not on his blow until it is slain, he will repent that he ever started the struggle. Because if you don't kill that snake, you know what's going to happen? It's going to bite you. And he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it, not constantly to its death, is so deceived. He says this, how can we possibly believe the promises concerning heaven, immortality, and glory when we don't believe the promises concerning our present life? That is, that in Christ, I've got a better story. And how can we be trusted when we say we believe these promises, but they make no effort to really experience them ourselves? To truly delight in the sheer, utter awe that God has given to me, what I absolutely do not deserve, and it's all by grace, all by His working, all of His love absolutely poured out to recreate me and make me what I couldn't be. It's just here that men deceive themselves. It's not that they don't want the gospel privileges of joy, peace, and assurance, but they're not prepared to repent of their evil attitudes and careless lifestyle. Some have even attempted to reconcile these things and ruin their souls, but without the diligent exercise of the grace of obedience, we will never enjoy the graces of joy, peace, and assurance. And so he says this, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you're alive. Don't cease at it from a day. Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. And how do you do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Be done with the grave clothes. But notice next, verse 12. Look at our new clothing. Notice what he says next. Go ahead and put that up. Go back one step. Now one more little click. He says, our new clothes are heavenly. And so to really understand this, remember who you belong to so that we might reflect who we are. Remember who we belong to so that we might reflect who we really are. And he's talking collectively. In fact, the truth is, every time you see the word you here, like I always say, he's really saying all y'all, yous guys, all yous guys. I throw that one in for Peter. He's not just talking to individual people. He's talking collectively. Now, individually, we should look this so that collectively we also look like this, but it's a church thing. He says he wants to get it really personal. Notice verse 12. Let the peace of Christ clothe you. Put on then these new clothes as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You've got to understand that description. That God chose us, that He's the one who made us holy, and we're beloved because He's got this great love for us, and it was demonstrated in His Son dying for us. And so knowing that we've got this amazing standing or position with Him, that we're His. Now, this is good news. If you were ever like the last person picked for the team, you know what God said? No, no, no. I love you and I've chosen you. This is great consolation. If you've ever been in incredible difficulty and you're just thinking, God, have you abandoned me? He's like, no, no, no. I haven't abandoned you because I chose you and I'm not going to leave you. This is the hope that we have here. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Notice the accessories. Look like this. Exactly what you would expect. No shock. Have compassionate hearts. Be full of kindness. Have humility. Humility, which I've shared with you before, is not thinking less of yourselves. It's thinking of yourself less, not having everything to connect back to you. Just this humility. You know what? God's story is greater than my story. I'm here to be a conduit of His love and grace to others. This humility, meekness, and patience. That's a pretty good list right there, isn't it? Could you imagine if your dad really embodied all of those? For those of you who had a dad who didn't, what a difference the home might have been. Could you imagine if every believer in the fellowship was this way, compassionate hearted? And my heart just, I just want to see the best for you. Man, you rejoice with those who are rejoicing and you weep with those who are weeping. You just got this heart that is hurting for those who are hurting and celebrating for those who are celebrating. It's compassionate hearts. It's kindness. You're looking for opportunities to outdo each other in doing good to each other. Just great kindness. Humility, meekness, and patience. You know what? I praise God that as the elders meet, we talk regularly about this, the evidences of God's grace on display in our fellowship. And we just go off of what we see and what we hear people say. And you know what? I praise God that, I mean, you know, we're never there 100%, but praise God, I think this represents Great Commission Baptist Church in many ways. What a sweet fellowship we've enjoyed over this last year. I mean, just the care groups, to hear the way that you have burdened yourselves with each other's burdens and walked with each other and lifted each other up. It's just good. When people come, they talk about, wow, what a loving group of people. Praise God, right? Now, let's be careful, because I don't want us to, you know, cut some corners. Let's continue to say, God, keep cultivating this in us. Because he amplifies it. Notice verse 13. Bearing with one another, that is putting up with each other. Because listen, it's only a matter of time. And really, there's been some cases where, you know, he said or she did or just something. It just didn't, you know, it kind of, it's like rubbing the wrong way. And, you know, just kind of grates against me. And I've had this conversation with a couple of people this week. Somebody looked at me and said, well, I just, you know, I don't like all those people. They just irritate me. I said, well, hold on a second. It might be that they're irritating, or maybe it's just you're easily irritable. Yeah, that could be too, I guess, maybe. I mean, that's just how it is, right? It's putting up with each other. And if one has a complaint against another, that is, there's a legitimate blame that's found, forgiveness is shown. This is showing favor or kindness or pardon. This is saying, you know what, I'm going to let you off the hook, and I'm going to continue to let my heart move with compassion and kindness and grace toward you. Even though I know that a legitimate harm has been done and blame can be found, it's okay. I was in a church one time, and this pastor and this guy, they were just at odds with one another, because this guy, it looked like he was cheating people and promising things and not following through, and illegal at that. He was from another country, and so the pastor is like, he's all up in arms, and then the group of people in the church started attacking the pastor, and this other guy was part of it. And so finally there was this sit down with some deacons and the pastor, myself, and these two guys, this other guy, and it looked like everything was solved and settled. And it wasn't more than a few days later, this guy did something really trivial, and the pastor said this, I knew it. That's not forgiveness, by the way. You're not just waiting for the guy or the lady to irritate you or do it again. You're letting them off, encouraging them. How? Who sets the example? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. In the same way that we're pardoned by grace through faith, not by groveling or by works, so also we relate to one another. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that there's never repentance. There has to be repentance. It's not just an easy, well, you know, it doesn't matter mentality. There's still repentance, but it just means that the door is already open when they come with repentance to already say, listen, I've already opened the door in my heart for us to be relating right with one another. What position says to see it? Verse 14, notice what he says. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know why that works? Because love has this great humility to it. Love has this ability to cover over a multitude of sins. And why does it work? Because when I see you or you see me or we see somebody else in sin, we don't have this indignation of, look at them. That's so beneath us. It's this heart that is broken over sin that, except for the grace of God, that could be me. I am so broken over sin because I could so be easily in that same spot. And we go to that brother or sister and we care for them and we help them in the midst of their difficulty. And we want to lift them up and get them back under the covering of the blood of Jesus and the promises and the assurance of what they have in Christ. And this is why love is the end of all things, literally, is what it says here. It binds all of these things together in perfect harmony. In other words, it's the completion of all of this. Because in the same way that the Father loves us, loved the Son, He was called to love us, and we're called to love one another in the exact same picture as the Father and the Son love each other. And so notice, I love what he's saying here. The context here is the harmony of the church. The church should be utterly a shocking place when it looks like this, right? Because this is so unordinary. This is not the way the world naturally works, right? And the church shouldn't look like the world. It should look different. And the world is expecting us to look this way. But the issue here really, what Paul is saying, it's not the person who's doing wrong, it's the one who are affected. That's where you start. You know why? Because the place to begin in any group tension is always with yourself, not with the other person. Start with yourself. And then move forward with these new clothes and this new attitude and actions. Because notice finally, the gospel is the foundation for real change. Listen to how he wraps this up. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. See, out of this peace that is ruling in our hearts, you know it will be the natural overflow in the church, in our relationships. Can you guess? Peace. Does it mean everything's always going to work right? No. But we're going to have good steps to walk forward in peace, pursuing God, to which indeed you were called in one body. And see, this is a body thing. And be thankful. Say, be thankful for difficulty? Absolutely. In fact, I got a text this morning, one of my mentors. I love it. Somehow he always texts me exactly something that I'm going to be preaching on. He says this, great faith must have great trials. Pretty good. Great faith must have great trials. To which I texted back, amen. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. God has great plans for us, and molding, it's really not for the strong, it's for the weak. It's for those who need the lifting up. For those who are recognized that without Christ, I can do nothing. And I need His power and His strength. And so I'm going to be, how does this relate to thankfulness? Over this last year, I've been teaching ninth graders Old Testament. And I don't know if you've checked lately, but ninth graders are not the same as they were 20 years ago. And the truth is, they're not the same as when I was a ninth grader or when you were a ninth grader, and I wasn't the same ninth grader as you if you were way ahead of me. It was really difficult. Michael, you've been with ninth graders, is that right? They've got the attention span of, I don't know, what? A gnat? Goldfish? No, I mean, you know, it's just conglomeration of lots of different things, and I'm older and they're not, and it's an immaturity and immaturity thing. But this lady at the end, she was a mom and a teacher at the same school, she said, I know it was hard for you this year, and I just really appreciate you putting up and bearing up with them. And I said, you know what? Actually, the truth is, I guess God just figured I needed ninth graders this year. She said, yeah, that's a really interesting perspective. I hadn't thought of it that way. That's the truth. For whatever reason, over this year, God's been doing not something just for those ninth graders. He's been doing something in me, too. And I have to see that. And that drives me to be thankful of knowing that in the difficulty or the good, God's always working and moving and positioning and shaping my heart so I can be thankful. And so notice he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we get this? It's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And notice what we're supposed to do with it. How do we know it's dwelling? We teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. See, there's never a time that we don't engage when there's tensions. We do, but we do it with the Word of God dwelling. We teach and we admonish. We instruct and we correct. We come and we say, listen, have you ever considered this? And we might use some images to teach, and then we admonish by challenging and, hey, you know what you're doing is not right. We teach and admonish with all wisdom, and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, wouldn't that look kind of weird? JD, you know, you're not doing it right. Yeah, that's not what it's, I mean. In other words, we have this melody in our heart from Christ that drives us because we've got this thankfulness in our hearts to God because of the gospel. In other words, we're driven forward with this peace that's ruling in our hearts, with this foundation of hope and the promises of God, that we go to other people with great humility and great care and tenderness, and we say, God's got such a better way. He loves you. It's time to be done with those grave clothes. And in this way, the church stops eating up sinners who are struggling through but who are covered by the blood. And we start encouraging them to really do work against sin in their life. Because we need to make sure that the motive is the praise of God when confronting, and not simply correcting what we find irritating. It's a huge difference. We need to make sure that our motive is praise for God when we confront, and not simply just correcting what we find irritating. That there's a different outcome that we're after. And notice how he ends. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, we've got this desire to see us be this sweet fellowship with this new clothing that is absolutely radically different than the world, because we know Christ is doing something real in heaven right now for us, and we are praising him for this standing that we have with him, and we want that to rule. That's so different than just saying, well, you know, it's a temperament thing, or It's got to be a work of God. Listen, we will never accomplish this in our own natural power. Which is why in Thessalonians, with thankfulness, he pray without ceasing. It goes together. We got to absolutely bathe all of this in prayer. Because Satan is going to do anything he can to get us to see something other than this, that Jesus is our peace. That he is our hope, and he is our life. And may we look so radically different than the world, and may it flow over, not just as one big giant church family, but even the families that are represented in our church family. May your home look this way, and your neighborhoods, it would flow out into those who are far from God, but close to you, and God wants to use you so that others might praise him at the day of his visitation. May this be the tenor and the tone of us, his people. Amen? For the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the hope that is ours alone in Christ. He is our peace, he is our hope, and he is our life. And Father, the truth is that this is not just randomly for all people everywhere. This is for those who have repented and trusted and looked to Christ to find as the only hope to be right with God. And so, Father, I pray that if there's somebody today trying to go to war against wrong in their life, and they're doing it in order that they can show themselves to be strong and worthy of your love, Father, would you help them to see the bankruptcy of that, so that they might recognize their weakness and their inability, so that in you they might find real strength to take what's old and of the grave and put on what is from heaven and of you, so that we might look utterly different in every way. And so, Father, as we gather and as we simply think about what you've done for us, let the cross be the tool and the place where we begin. Fill us with the power of your Spirit to keep going. Surround us with other believers who will speak into our lives your word that's dwelling richly in us. And God, let it be raised up to a harmony of praise and thankfulness to you in every way. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.